Okay, Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. And if it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you. How are we doing? Is the microphone on? All right. Well, great to be with you guys this morning. My name is Aaron. I think most of you would know me by now. But really excited to start this new series together, Why Bother with Christianity? And in many ways, the weather over the last few days has been the kind of perfect example of what we're thinking about. Why do we bother getting up on cold and wet days every week to go through this together? Why do we do it? But that's not the only thing. It's not only the kind of visceral kind of reaction to external circumstances, but it can also be intellectual difficulties that we have, perhaps thinking about Christianity. Why do we bother with it? Is it true? Is it worth thinking through? Is it worth believing? So that's very much what we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks as part of this series, Why Bother with Christianity? But today we're going to be thinking about it from a personal level. What does Christianity offer us personally? But before we do that, I'm going to pray and then we'll get into it together. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the things that you give us. At times it can be hard to acknowledge those things or to be in the right frame of mind to appreciate them all. But Lord, we know that you do give us so many wonderful things. And for those of us who are newish or checking out Christianity, we pray that this series will be helpful in thinking through the ways that being a Christian is worth looking into. It is worth investigating. It is worth thinking through and grappling with. And so we pray as we look at these talks that it will be a great time of thinking through these things. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to be truly free? Is it the ability to express oneself? Is it the ability to live as you want to live? To self-govern, self-adjudicate, to be self-sufficient, to show self-restraint, to achieve self-actualization? Is it freedom from tyranny, freedom from traditional authority structures, freedom from those who would seek to enforce alien worldviews and value judgments on your personal preferences? Is it freedom from harm, oppression, corruption, discrimination, bigotry, freedom from systemic failures that reinforce the dominant power structures and the status quo? What does it mean to be truly free? It's human nature to crave freedom. And some of our greatest achievements have come in the quest for freedom. But the thing is, not all freedoms are good or fruitful, are they? Last year, a journalist named Matthew Hongoltz-Hetling wrote a book called A Libertarian Walks Into a Bear. And his reporting followed the adventures of a community of libertarians in the US that were setting out to create the perfect utopia together. And for those that don't know what a libertarian is, it's a political ideology that believes that government intervention should be kept to an absolute minimum so that personal freedoms and individualism can be maximized. And there's the strong emphasis on market economics and forces, believing that ingenuity and entrepreneurship, that can kind of address the needs and the desires of the population. So it's the belief in this kind of absolute personal freedom. Anyway, libertarians have never wielded much political power at a state or federal level, so they've never really been able to test their ideology to the fullest in a real-world setting, until recently, that is. So in 2004, a ragtag group of these libertarians descended on a small town called Grafton in New Hampshire to implement this grand vision that they had. And they called it the Free Town Project. And basically what they did is they took over the town, took over the local government, they gutted their rules, their regulations, their taxes, and their public services. And at first, it started out great. People could set up and build houses as they chose to. There was this sense of camaraderie and creativity as people exercised their shared belief in this absolute autonomy and freedom. If you wanted to live in a shipping container or set up a tent in the woods, you were free to do so. If you wanted to chop down some trees or blow up a bit of a mountain because it was in the way, you were free to do that. If you wanted to set off firecrackers at 1 a.m, you could do that too. If you didn't feel like recycling, you didn't have to do that either. If you wanted to settle a dispute with an unruly neighbour, you could take the law into your own hands. Predictably, it wasn't long before it became a Wild West style kind of frontier town. The place became overrun with garbage and crime, and sexual offences went up. Disputes continued to rise as people exercised their personal freedoms in increasingly intrusive ways. And then the bears started to come. It had been over 100 years since a bear attack in their town, and they were mostly contained to the woods, of course. But when people decided to eat, sleep, and live out there, along with the kind of increased garbage being strewn around the town, it became a banquet for local bears. The town that had seen no need for public service, had no rangers, no police, no firefighters, and doctors to help as the town became overrun with these increasingly confident and aggressive bears. And you would think that this fairly bizarre situation would have stopped some time ago when it started. But apparently it's still going on, and there were bear attacks as recently as last year. So they still haven't given up their anti-government, pro-bear attracting ways. You see, it's easy to become stuck in your ways when you're so convinced that your way of seeing things is the right way, or the only way, perhaps. It's easy to take your freedoms and your responsibilities for granted when you don't pay attention to the things that make a community function well together. And I mention this as a way of connecting this kind of spirit of autonomy that we all have to our relationship with God. It's easy to live as a spiritual libertarian, thinking that less is more when it comes to God. That to truly discover ourselves, we need to first unshackle ourselves from primitive beliefs and oppressive church structures and a God who has no right to interfere with my life choices. Why bother with Christianity? Surely we're better off without God. Free from his tyranny, free from his oversight. What does God even offer us anyway? Well, this series hopes to address these questions. Some might feel that Christianity is irrelevant at best, but destructive and evil at worst. But we want to challenge these presumptions in this series. And to do this, we'll look at the history of Christianity. We'll look at how it mixes with science and faith. And we'll look at how it has a good case of actually being true and provable. But for today, I want to make the case for why Christianity is worth bothering at a personal level. We may think that we don't need God, but the hardships of life require resilience, purpose, hope, and community, all of which are found in Christianity. So we may think that we don't need God, but the hardships of life require resilience, purpose, hope, and community, all of which are found in Christianity. And so to kick off, I want to suggest that Christianity gives you hope through hardship. And by hardship, I want to tap into two things here. I want to tap into meaning and suffering. The French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre described human existence as one of condemnation. We're condemned to be free because once thrown into the world, man is responsible for everything he does. We're responsible for our choices and we're to live with the consequences that follow. And while life gives us these endless possibilities and experiences to encounter, it can also be this massive burden to create a life that's meaningful and satisfying and fulfilling in the long term. The anguish of freedom can leave people paralyzed, feelings full of regret when life doesn't pan out as we hoped, as it would, as it delivered on what's promised, as it fails to do that. A couple of years ago, we did a series called Man's Search for Meaning, where we looked at things like work and wealth and success, intelligence, identity, possessions, and how each and every one of those things can promise a particular outcome, but leave us feeling empty when either we don't get them or it just fails to deliver on the expectations. Now, I'm not going to rehash everything that we did then, but I will say that we live in a world that struggles to overcome the loss of meaning when temporal goals and outcomes and ideals fail us. But it's also something that young people can experience too before all these things happen. There was a massive study conducted by the OECD, the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, across schools in 79 countries in 2018. And they had this section that was asking students to grade their sense of meaning in life. So they were given three statements that they could agree or disagree with along a spectrum. The first statement was, my life has clear meaning or purpose. The second was, I have discovered a satisfactory meaning in life. And the third was, I have a clear sense of what gives meaning to my life. So those were the kind of three statements that they were asked to agree or disagree with along a spectrum. And one of their interesting findings was that the more affluent or advantaged you were, like the better situation you were in, the less likely you were to respond positively to these statements, to be able to find meaning in your life. And then another trend was that the more secular or less religious the country that you lived in was, the lower the sense of meaning there as well. And for those interested, Australia ranked 11th worst out of all those countries, behind Japan and a bunch of Western European countries. So I want to say that Christianity actually has something to offer here. It actually speaks into that space. And Christianity can provide authentic meaning in a world of superficiality. So Romans 12, which we read earlier, talks about offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which at first probably sounds really weird, doesn't it? But what it's essentially saying is that your life and every choice that you make can be used to live for God, and it will be pleasing to Him. No matter the outcome, you'll be cherished and accepted in God's eyes. And this is incredibly liberating for a Christian. Now, the rest of the Bible is rich with all sorts of meaningful stories and guidance and practical things, reminders, wisdom for navigating day-to-day life. But the idea of living for something outside of yourself is something that's a massive source of meaning for Christians. And there's nothing bigger than living for the God of the universe, is there? Nothing. Which I hope to flesh out through the rest of this talk too. So Christianity can provide authentic meaning in a world of superficiality, but it can also provide authentic comfort in a world averse to pain. In 2019, the talk show host Stephen Colbert and news anchor Anderson Cooper interviewed each other about grief and their shared experiences of suffering. They both lost their dad when they were 10 years old. And for Stephen, he lost his and two brothers on the same day in a plane crash on September 11 in 1974. And they talk about being two completely different people before and after those experiences, before and after the trauma, i.e. Stephen Colbert before his father's death is a vastly different person to the one after the death. Personally, he was shattered, of course, but he talked about the process of reforming himself, and it was one of letting go of the things that he thought were central to his life. He said, important things supposedly lose some of their power. Things that had status don't have status anymore. And when he was asked how his mum took the loss, he talked about her faith. So she was a Catholic, and the way that she was praying to God because God knew what it was like to lose a child. And this had a massive impact on Stephen's faith for the rest of his life. He said that we're asked to accept the world that God gives us and to accept it with love. If God is everywhere and in everything, then the world as it is, it's just an expression of his love. And you have to accept it with gratitude. Now, of course, he didn't want these things to have happened. He wished that they didn't happen. But he said, if you're going to love life, you need to love all of it. You can't just pick and choose what you're grateful for. And what do you get from loss? Well, you get an awareness of other people's loss, which allows you to connect with the other person, which allows you to love more deeply and to understand what it's like to be a human being. So that's what he was saying there. And it was a profound interview, and it draws out a number of biblical truths that can comfort us in our suffering. And I particularly appreciated the point about praying to one who's lost a son, but also reflecting on Jesus himself. We have a God that endured torture, injustice, humiliation, abandonment, betrayal, and a drawn-out, excruciating death for us. So God is intimately familiar with our suffering and gives us comfort at our lowest points. But he also gives us each other to love and serve one another in times of need, which is another reason why I think Christianity is worth bothering with, which brings us to the second point, that Christianity gives us a community to be loved in. So Christianity gives us a community to be loved in. One of the things that COVID has laid bare is that we need, as humans, we have this need to be immersed in human relationships, don't we? To live, our lives and physical communities were often uprooted throughout the pandemic, and still around the world that's happening. There's now talk of a shadow pandemic in the form of mental health as the world deals with the fallout from the corporate grief and this increased sense of isolation and loneliness. We need each other. And Christianity, at its best, provides a wonderful and unique experience of community, one that transcends class and status and power and race and language, profession, political allegiances, our hobbies, gender, and even time itself. You become part of a tradition and a community that not only transcends these divisive categories, but is an encounter with transcendence itself, as God works through the church to change lives. It's more than weekend sports or book clubs or school communities or local interest groups. And while these groups are wonderful and they're a great place to share things in common with people similar with us, so while these things are good, the church is uniquely placed to cater for difference. Why? Because it says that we belong to one another in verses 4 and 5 that we read in Romans. That we're a community that belong to one another. And no other community will make that claim, will it? Most others are based on these shared interests and demographics, where if your interests or your circumstances change, well, you just join a different one, don't you? And yet that's not how the Bible frames Christian community. It's built on celebrating difference, welcoming the stranger in, the foreigner, the vulnerable, the unlovely, the other, the person that's not like you. It says the church is one body made up of many parts with different gifts, all used for the common good, all celebrated for their unique contribution. As a place of interconnectedness and accountability and continuity and growth together. Not in a kind of meddling or invasive way, but in a way that facilitates service to one another, sharing one another's burdens, picking up when one falls down, celebrating spiritual progress, mourning with those who mourn, and rejoicing with those who rejoice. The ebbs and flow of life put in the context of God's unfolding story in our individual lives. But it's also a place to call home, where we can experience love and have our needs met. But it's also a community where we can love and serve others too, and help them to have their needs met, to give ourselves to others. The place that we can call home, but that's big enough to call everyone's home. Most of the language in the passage we read, it's about the church's commitment to one another through service. It's other person-centered, isn't it? Look at verse 10. It says to be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Or in verse 16, it says live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited, it says. We leave our pride at the door at church, and we see the dignity in each and every person that comes through the doors. And that's what the Christian community looks like at its best, where Christians are interested in one another, resistant to tribal loyalties or unhelpful stereotypes and judgmentalism. Or in verse 13, it says to share with the Lord's people those who are in need and to practice hospitality. Your experience of coming to church should be that people want to get to know you and can offer assistance when you're in times of need. And for those of us who are regulars at church, these passages ought to make us a bit uncomfortable, I think, because it demands connecting with and investing in the people around us in a deep and purposeful way. Are we doing that at Summerleaf? Are we getting to know the people in our church and working out ways to help those who are struggling? Could be practical help, could be physical, financial, spiritual, mental, or emotional help. Building fences for the elderly or building bridges between estranged spouses. Welcoming new birth or celebrating safe passage home to our Maker. Helping young people navigate the workplace and helping empty nesters settle well into their next stage of life. Helping those who have lost work or loved ones to find the comfort and hope that comes from knowing Jesus. And inviting each other into our homes and our private spaces. Some of the most rewarding relationships come in unexpected places, and inviting fellow travelers into your home helps them feel more at home in the wider church family, doesn't it? And not only that, but it builds connections and bonds that make the church truly dynamic in a lonely world. And that's the church at its vibrant best, isn't it? Reflecting the welcoming, generous, and relational nature of Christ. The man that hung out with tax collectors, sinners, and outcasts. The man who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The man who calls us all to take up our own cross and follow him. The man who invites us into his kingdom of love and prepares a room for each and every one of us. At the seat of the table of the heavenly banquet. That's what the church community should look like. A place where everyone is cared for and where no debt is outstanding except the debt to love one another. I think that's a community worth joining, and that's a community worth bothering with. But finally, I want to make the case that Christianity gives us a basis for change. So Christianity gives us a basis for change. And to do that, I want to take us back to the start of Romans 12 there. The chapter begins with therefore, and the preceding 11 chapters outline the magnitude of the Christian gospel and what exactly is achieved through the cross. It talks about our hearts and the way that they're hardwired for self-interested acts, or sin, as we might call it in Christian theology, which results in a suffering world and a fractured relationship with God and his planet. And how even by trying to be good and religious and following all the rules and the laws, we still do it with selfish motives and rank hypocrisy. We'll never be good enough to earn our way to heaven. That's a key thing about Christianity. This is not a club to come together and be good to one another for the sake of being good or for the sake of getting into heaven. All along, we've needed another way to connect with God. And that way comes through faith in Jesus Christ in chapter 3, verse 21, where his perfect life covers over our misdeeds and our evil actions, where his perfect death gives us life, and where his perfect relationship with the Father extends to us, where the old has gone and the new has come. And this is the context for Romans 12. It talks about living for him as your act of spiritual worship, which I talked about before. But it also talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can test and approve God's will, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. And at first you might think, why would we want to test and approve God's will? Why should that matter? But the clue comes straight after. We believe God's will or his intentions are good, they're perfect, they're pleasing. God wants good for us in this world. Not in a kind of rich and famous and successful way, but in our character, in the life that we live, in the way that we treat others, in the things that we stand for. We believe that the very best that humanity has to offer are the core elements of God's character. Love, mercy, sacrifice, wisdom, compassion, courage, loyalty, perseverance, creativity, you name it, and God reflects it. God is the source of it. He's the very essence and definition of good. He's the architect and giver of all the blessings that we experience. And because of that, genuine change for the better is possible. We're made in the image of God and we can become more like he intends for us to be. But this change being suggested, it doesn't come from deep within ourselves or from intense discipline. No, it's from God. It's more than a New Year's resolution or a promise to your partner to be better after failing yet again. It's more than changing bad habits or tendencies or thoughts. It's more than wishful thinking or kind of self-determination or the power of positive thinking. No, it comes in light of God's mercy and sacrifice. So it's based on God's mercy. That's where the change can come from. We celebrated Easter recently, of course, and for 2,000 years, Christians have been reflecting on the life-giving sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. His death is for us. Our sin and our failures are washed clean, forgiven. Our guilt, our regrets, our shame, these things are no more. We're given the ultimate fresh start by God. But it's an ongoing redemption story. With Christ, our starting point, but also our finish line. And we're in safe hands throughout. The Bible talks about God putting his spirit into us and us taking on the nature of Christ as he lives within us. And this is truly transformative. What does it look like? Well, it's expressed in humility and gratitude as well, which should be on the slide there. It's expressed in humility and gratitude. Look at verse 3 there. It says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." And in many ways, I think that these two attributes, humility and gratitude, they're kind of the secret sauce that Christianity has and at its best offers the world. It's the ability to know and be real with oneself, warts and all. It's the ability to grapple with one's ego and pride and insecurity and weakness and to replace it with an assurance that God knows us even better than we know ourselves. And says that we're acceptable to him because of Christ. There's a thankfulness, an appreciation for the things we have and the life we've got, no matter how difficult. We can love life in a way we never thought possible because we're in sync with the one who made it all and gives it to us as a gift. And this is liberating. We don't need to achieve success or wealth or social prestige or reputation. We don't need to conjure up some impressive image of ourselves that hides our inadequacies and our vices. We don't need to pretend. We can be who we are. We can front up. We can let go. We can acknowledge our struggles. We can show and express contrition for the pain that we've caused others, knowing that we're forgiven and that change is possible. Forgiveness, humility, and gratitude become a lethal cocktail in purging self-destructive thoughts and behaviors and patterns. Ongoing forgiveness changes our actions. Ongoing gratitude changes our attitude. And ongoing humility changes our humanity. We see the best in others, and we want them to have what we have in Christ. So why not consider sticking around and immersing yourself in the Christian community, the Christian Bible, and the Christian God himself? To close, I want to come back to the question of freedom. And to do that, I want to compare it with the Bitcoin phenomenon. So everyone knows about Bitcoin. And Paul Krugman, the famous economist, he won a Nobel Prize in 2008. He's a self-identified crypto skeptic. And he gives a couple of reasons for this. The first being that Bitcoin is an unnecessarily complex way of doing transactions, when history has really been going in the kind of opposite direction. So, for example, we move from livestock to lugging kilos of gold to melting them down into physical coins, then to banknotes, and now largely to cashless online options, beeping, an instant transaction. But Bitcoin kind of seems to move the other way, and it's overly complicated. So that's the first reason. But the other reason he's a skeptic is because Bitcoin is decentralized. It's untethered to financial institutions and traditional government structures that can that can guarantee their worth. So it's kind of disconnected from all that. It's this unpredictable rogue form of currency. If I was to ask you, what's a Bitcoin worth right now? Some of you probably are keeping an eye on it, but I suspect most of us aren't. But who says that it's worth what it is? Who decides that? And how long will it stay that way? They might continue to rise in value, and they seem to be going up and up and up and up. But they also might crash really hard one day. No one really knows. And I share this because I wonder if it's a great metaphor for the spiritual libertarian in all of us. It's tempting to live life in a decentralized, unpredictable, and optimistic way, that our life will continue to have value and meaning and will withstand the volatility of life. But I don't think that this will work in the long run. It's important to tether and connect yourself to something that will guarantee your worth. And Christianity does this. It absolutely does this. You are made in the image of God. You belong to Him. You have value. And one day you'll be face to face with Him to give an account for your life. And Jesus invites all of us to connect with Him, to be a branch in His tree of life. In John chapter 15, 9, He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." And He goes on to say, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." So why not start your spiritual connection with Christ today and be tethered to Him? You find that Christianity is not only worth bothering with at a personal level, but that it's the best form of freedom that one can have. So let's pray to wrap up. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that through Christ, we have abundant meaning and comfort and so many other things to go through life together, that Christianity is worth bothering with because you give us so much. We can have this life of humility and gratitude because of all the things that Christ has done for us. Thank you that because of His death, we know that we're loved and cherished and valued, and that this is something which is life-changing, Lord. So help us to keep clinging to this day by day. And for those that maybe are checking things out and aren't sure about it, we pray that this will be, that the offer will be there to connect with Christ, and that the thought will be there too, that people will be interested to do that. And for those who are thinking about it, that this is a great opportunity to do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.